Okay, so half of us have been tramping through the countryside on a long and dangerous and slightly erratic trail. Half of us have been playing football. So I assume that anyone who stays awake was doing neither of those. So just remember, if you do start to fall asleep, then I'm going to do the board. Okay? So that's a threat. Right, let's pick up where we got to. We're now going to start handout number 4. You had this on your seat at the beginning of the last session, so I hope that you've not lost it between now and then. Does everyone have handout 4? No, some people haven't. Does anyone have any spare handouts 4? They can see one lying around that isn't being claimed by anyone. Let's redistribute. Excellent. Hand up if you don't have handout number 4. Anyone still not have it?
Roger, this one.
Yeah, we've still got 2 who haven't got it. If there are any empty chairs around, there may be one lying on one, so just have a look around you if there's an empty chair near you. Great, everyone sorted. Fantastic. So, where have we got to? The church is God's master plan for history. God's plan has been always to set his son, who has become a man, the Lord Jesus, on the throne of this universe and to have all things under his feet. And his plan is that he shouldn't be alone, but should have a vast number of people joined to him, united to him, who share that rule with him. And that is the church. The church is Jesus's body. To be a Christian is to be joined to Jesus, to be in Christ. And every good thing that we have about being Christians comes through being joined to Christ. So it is impossible to be a Christian. It is impossible to benefit one jot from Christ without being part of the church, because the church simply is his body. And therefore, we ended up by seeing that the church is profoundly united. We're united with Christ, and therefore we are united with each other. Which led us to, right at the end, before lunch, to ask the question, okay, but how does this unity work? When is it right to be united? When is it not? You see, unity can appear to be a bit of a problem for Christians. For this reason, it won't be long, if you haven't already, before you meet someone who is all for the unity of the church, is very keen on the unity of the church, so much so that they have no time for people who say that the gospel means this and not this. And they will start to say, oh, you're being divisive. You're splitting the church up because you're insisting that a certain position is right and something else is wrong. But unity is what matters. We need to be, all Christians need to be united. For example, many years ago, not that many, but I won't tell you how many, I was speaking to a chap who was a director of ordinands in Southwark Diocese, so he's a clergyman, and he said to me, the genius of the Church of England is that it can hold together people with totally different understandings of God and of Christianity. So that's exactly what I'm talking about here. He was all for unity. Yeah, we can all hold together in one organisation. Isn't it wonderful that we can all be together? Even though we completely disagree on everything, we can still all be united. So straight away, I hope you can see that there is a problem we've got to deal with here. How do we have unity in the church without losing the truth of the gospel? Or how do we hold on to the truth of the gospel without losing unity? How do we get those two things right, that we stand up for what is right, and yet we insist that the church is united? Well, I want us to steer us through that issue. And here is the first thing to notice. We are dealing here not with a command from God to be united. We're dealing here simply with a fact. Christians are united. They are united because they are united in Christ. There is only one Christ, so there can be only one church. So the fact that there are lots of denominations that call themselves church of this and church of that does not mean there are lots of churches. Actually, there is only one church in this sense. And I'm not saying that there ought to be only one church. No, I'm saying there is. It is a fact that there is one church because there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. So he only has one body. So therefore, there's only one church. It's a fact. So deal with it, as our American friends would say. Apologies to any Americans present. We've got to deal with it. That is what the Bible gives us. It is a fact that there is one church, a united church. And we've got to start from that point. But having started from that point, okay, how do we deal with this question that when people are concerned for unity, often truth seems to disappear? And actually, the answer really has been answered by everything we've said so far. What is the church? Well, it is the body of Christ. It is those who are united to Christ. So that means that our unity comes from being faithful to Christ. Faithfulness to Christ does not come from unity. Okay, it's that way around. Do you see the point? The church is the body of Christ. We're united with each other because we are united with Christ. So, therefore, we have to get this right, that Christ is the answer to the whole question. The Lord Jesus is our answer to the question of who should we be united with, who we shouldn't. Well, it's very simple. Church unity is unity in Christ. So where we are talking about other people who are in Christ, we are united with them. It's a fact. Where we're talking about people who are not, then we are not. So here are some implications, and they're really very straightforward. But there is no unity where there is no faithfulness to Christ. So we don't bring about unity in the church. It's not something we manufacture. No, Christ does by uniting people to himself and making them united. So, for example, should we be united with those who claim to be Christian but don't actually believe in the same Christ as we do? Say, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses who say Jesus was a man but he was not God. Should we be united with them? Should we consider ourselves to be fellow Christians with them? And the answer is no, because they do not believe in the true Christ. They believe in one who is less than the true Christ. What about other churches that in a different way try to reinvent Jesus? What about many churches that would try and hold up Jesus as being, first and foremost, a social revolutionary? They're not particularly interested in him having died for our sins, but he's someone who came to liberate the oppressed and that sort of thing. Just as one example. And the answer again is no. We can't consider ourselves to be united with those who believe in a different Christ who we do. And most what I mean by that is those who believe in a Christ who is not the Christ we find in Scripture. So we have no unity where there's no faithfulness to the real Lord Jesus Christ. Point B, there's no unity where there's a claimed faithfulness to Christ, but that's directly shown not to be true by other things which are taught. Now, at this stage, I'm aware I'm probably going to start treading on toes. I don't make an apology for that. I say what I say because I'm convinced that it's right and because I'm convinced that our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus requires it. So be warned. I'm not setting out to be difficult or divisive. I'm setting out to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. So the example I want to give of that is the Roman Catholics, because they claim to believe that Christ saves from sin, but then at the same time they teach that Mary and the saints can save you from your sins as well, in a different way, or in a similar way. And I'm afraid you can't have both. I'm afraid, the reason why the Protestants left the Catholic Church in the first place 400 years ago. And it is a very, very good reason. They understood that unity means unity in Christ. And the same thing is still true. What about the plenty of other churches, many of them probably in the Church of England, who would claim to believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but then say in the same breath that that other religions can save people just as well as Christianity can? And the problem with that is that, according to the Bible, the reason Jesus can save is that because he is God's Son, the Son of God, who is equal to God. If you claim another religion can save equally well, you're either saying that they are the same status as Jesus, so you've got more than three persons in God, or they're saying that Jesus wasn't, but we don't need that. Either way, they're destroying the Trinity, that the God whom Jesus reveals. So, in fact, by saying there's another way to God, they're denying the truth about the Lord Jesus. So am I being uncharitable here? No, I'm afraid I don't think I am. I'm simply saying that it is our union with Christ, with the Lord Jesus, which is the basis of our union with anyone else. And if that is missing, then we can be united with them, or we can be united with Christ, but we can't do both. So in fact, how we respond to these false claims to unity will be a clear test of where our loyalty lies. So your loyalty to the Lord Jesus, or is it to something else or someone else? And I know that's a hard thing to say in our society and culture, but we have to say it. If Jesus is our Lord, then there is only unity with those who also have Jesus as their Lord. Okay, I think I'm going to press on. I'll take questions a little bit later, if that's all right, Pierre. Okay, point C. There's no unity with those who reject Christ's authority. Well, that's, I hope, is obvious from what I've said. If you reject Jesus' authority, you clearly don't believe that he's your Lord, and you don't believe everything we said this morning about him being given all authority in heaven and on earth. But particularly by rejecting the authority of his apostles and prophets, that is, of Scripture. If you've got your Bibles, which I hope you have, just have a quick look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. We scooted over this earlier on. But here he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets there is referring to the people who wrote the New Testament. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Of course, that has to be the case, and we know that. So why the apostles and prophets? Well, simply because Jesus delegated his authority to them to be the teachers of the church, to pass on his teaching to the church. They're the route through which he exercises his authority over the church. And the apostles and prophets are those who wrote the New Testament. So what Paul is simply talking about there is whether you take the New Testament, and of course because of that, the Old Testament, as being God's word to you. Now what that means is those who reject the authority of the Bible over them are rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus over them. So we cannot say that we are united with those who do that, because they are, by distancing themselves from what the Bible says and saying we won't submit to its authority, they are distancing themselves from Christ. And in doing so, making sure there can be no unity between them and us who know and love Christ. So three negative points, but here's the big positive one, point D. Unity comes where there is a common faith in Christ, even if we disagree on secondary matters. And that's got to be said, that last bit. There are lots and lots of things on which genuine Christians disagree. But we need to recognize this unity is real. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus and submit to his authority, as it is in Scripture, we are united with them, no matter how different to us they seem to be, whether that's cultural, whether it is a difference of understanding of what the Bible teaches on certain matters. We are still united to them. Now, and that's where we need to just think quickly about denominations. This is a very complicated question, because most of the really big divisions amongst those who claim to be Christians are not between denominations, but within them. And usually they're the kind of things that I've talked about already. Denominations where you have different groupings who do believe in the Lord Jesus, but are in different organizations because of different understandings of how you should do things. So the most obvious example is some churches think you should baptize children and some think that you shouldn't. It's very hard to work together practically, but that is no reason why you can't recognize that you're brothers in Christ. And so you can be united with those who organizationally are different, and that's fine. So denominations are actually not necessarily a problem or a barrier to unity. Unity doesn't necessarily mean we've got to be part of the same organization, but it's something we must recognize. We must recognize. Now, it gets a little bit complicated when disagreements have important implications, but ultimately it all comes down to this, which is in bold type on your handout, page 7. We must be united with those who are also in Christ, like us, because not to do so is to be faithless to Christ. In fact, I should probably have added there, we are united to those people, so we must put that into practice. And we must not be united to those who are not in Christ, because to do so is to be faithless to Christ. So do you see, in fact, the whole question of unity, once we understand that unity is about Jesus and about being united to him, it all turns out to be rather simpler than it looked at first sight. Now, I'm not saying that in practice this is always simple to work out. There are great issues that we have to deal with in terms of putting our unity with other Christians into practice, particularly when we disagree on important matters. But this is the thing that we must hold as central and is the key for distinguishing where there is a unity and where there is not. It's simply about the Lord Jesus. Okay, let me just give a chance for questions on that, because I know it's a big issue and I've gone through it pretty quickly. Yeah, Richard.
There are quite a few charismatic churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit over Jesus. Now, is that an area where we should be worried about that, or is that they're still central about Jesus being key, but by them overemphasizing something else within the Trinity, it's still not taking them beyond what we should accept?
Sure. Right. I think the way I'll answer that is to say, I'm not sure I even want to get into the specifics of that issue, because it's so hard to define quite what you mean by overemphasizing the Spirit as against Jesus, even though I know what you're saying. But what I would want to say is that the tool for answering the question with a specific case of here is a person who has a different opinion to me, or a church that has a different way of approaching things, the question you've got to go to that with is, what is the relationship of this person or this group of Christians to the Lord Jesus? Do they love him? And do they serve him? And are we talking here about the real Jesus we find in Scripture, or a made-up one? Now, for what it's worth, in my experience, if I'm thinking about similar kinds of people to you are, then I would normally want to say, absolutely, these are brothers who love the Lord Jesus. And it may well be the case that I also want to say, I am really concerned about where some of the things you're saying are heading and what the implications of those would be if you really worked them out. I may even be very concerned about where this church is going to be in 20 years' time if you carry on down this line. And that's right and good to be concerned about that, and probably a good thing to discuss. But it should be discussed with people as brothers, as fellow Christians. Now, having said that, because we're talking hypotheticals, we don't know. It may be that when you ask the question, is this a person or a church which really loves and serves the Lord Jesus, that the answer eventually you're going to have to conclude is no, they're worshipping a different God. Now, in my experience, and again, if I'm thinking of the same sort of people you are, that is much rarer, but I'm sure it does happen. And in that situation, you would have to say, well, no, we're going to have to say, no, we're talking about a different religion here, because you're not. We're not talking about unity in Christ. So, yeah, I can answer about how to answer the question. I can't actually answer the question itself, yeah. Yeah, Pierre.
I think one of the mediums Satan is using to attack the church is actually from within.
Mm-hmm.
And anything that's taught that 90% correct isn't the truth, because it's slow deception. You know, it's Satan's strategy to confuse you later and to convince you otherwise. A typical example is just homosexuality.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, on the 90%, 10% thing. So did people hear the question? Do you want me to repeat it? Yeah. The question was, it was more of a statement, and do I agree, I think is what you're saying, wasn't it? It was that something isn't true if it's 90% true and 10% wrong, and often the way that Satan attacks the church is through that 10% of wrongness, and an example of that is homosexuality. I want us to just say a couple of things to that. There is a sense in which the very best Christian teaching is probably not much more than 90% right and 10% wrong, in that there is no... I mean, when you read the Bible, that's not the case, but when you hear anyone speak about the Bible, they will get things wrong. I'm absolutely sure there's things I've told you this weekend which are not true, and that's not because I doubt the Scriptures, because I doubt my ability to understand them. So if it were all always the case that that meant we shouldn't listen to anything that's got anything wrong with it, well, you just don't listen to any Christian teaching at all because, you know, it's all got something wrong with it. So I want to be a little bit cautious about saying that. But at the same time, it is true that we do need to be discerning. Now, on the issue that you mentioned about homosexuality, it's
just that we also believe in Jesus Christ. We just see the central focus and
yeah.
everything.
Yeah.
Well,
that would be a very good example, I think, of where almost universally people say they're believing in Jesus, but the Jesus they're believing in is not the one you find in the Bible. Because it would differ from point to point. But usually there's a kind of reinvented Jesus who is more interested in liberating people from oppression of one sort or another, of which one sort would be homophobia. And that would be the way it would be taught in churches like that. I don't really want to get into that whole issue because it's a huge can of worms. And if you want to talk more about that afterwards, then let's do that. But more importantly and directly on that issue, in order to hold the position that you mentioned, you would have to be denying the plain commands of Scripture, which is denying the authority of the apostles and prophets, which is denying the authority of Christ. That's really where that comes down to. Yeah.
What do you mean when you say we must not be united to those who are not in Christ?
What I mean is those points A, B, C. So for people who are clearly not trusting in the Lord Jesus and believing in him and loving him and serving him, then it is wrong for us to act as if they are our Christian brothers and sisters. No. In the same way, I'm certainly not saying don't go and be friends with non-Christians. I'm saying that you need to relate to them as those who are not part of the church, which we do all the time. But it's a different matter. I think that's probably what you say there. But I mean, and the point is, and maybe I haven't said that as clearly as I should, that we are not united with people like that, because unity is a fact. We are united with those who are also in Christ, and we are not with those who are not. And so, therefore, we need to put that into practice in the way that we do. I'll take one more question, and then we must move on. So, yeah. Thank you. Right. Right.
But knowing that's kind of goes that Jesus and God doesn't
agree
with that.
Yeah.
Right. So I don't know. That is a secondary matter, I understand. But that's
a case of where that issue reveals something which is a primary matter, which is about rejecting God and Christ's authority by rejecting the Bible. So in that case, I want to say, well, it's not a secondary matter. Because it is directly about whether Christ is your Lord or not. There's a huge amount of stuff here we could talk about in terms of practicalities of how do you put this into practice? What does it mean in terms of working with people in a denomination or not? It's a huge and complex and difficult issue, which I think all of us need to think about, and the answers to are not straightforward. But this is the tool which we need to use to understand unity. How we put it into practice is not simple, but it's vital to understand that that's how it works. Okay, I would love us to have a go at answering these statements that we've got on the bottom of the sheet in the box on page 7. But I'm aware that time is a little bit short. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to postpone that. And maybe we'll get a chance to try it later on. But I'd like to move on. Let's just take a quick breather, because I'm sure the walkers and the footballers are falling asleep, and talk about books. So I'm going to do that now. So over here is our bookstall, and I'll bring them to the front. Oops. Okay, through the good auspices of the St. Helens Bookstall, we've got a fabulous array of books for you to look at. And let me just talk you through what these are. There are five books on the bookstall. And which one should I tell you about first? I will tell you about the most boring one first. That's the best thing to do. So if you're a really boring person who likes reading boring books, this book, this is a fantastic book, let me say. I've said it's boring. The Church by Edmund Clowney. This is, I think, the best book I know is a sort of a comprehensive treatment and study of the church and the way we should understand it. And he goes into all sorts of detail on lots of detailed issues about the leadership of the church and different sorts of ministries in the church. So if you are someone who likes reading fat books and working through them and really getting to grips with it, then this is a great book to get and work through. $7.95. So that's worth getting. But having said that, it is quite fat and it is quite hard work. So I probably, if you haven't read any book on the church before, I don't think I'd recommend you get it. If you've read three books on the church before, now you want something really to get your teeth into, then get that one. But then the others, I think, are ones to get into if that's not for you. I will now dispatch this one, Workers for the Harvest Field. I can't tell you anything about it because I haven't read it. But James has read some of it, and he's now going to tell you something about it, seeing as he's on his feet. Oh, well, there you go. Okay. Well, while you're on your feet, tell us about this book.
I read some of this book. It's, if you've heard of...
Is that the intro?
Some, more than that. If you've heard of 938, which is the Matthew 938 ministry concerned with training up people to be workers in the harvest field, this book comes from 938 and it's edited by Vaughan Roberts, if you've heard of him. But chapters are written by all kinds of different people. Who are involved in ministry, in all kinds of different ministries, basically. So this is a great book if you are thinking about the possibility, however vague, of some kind of perhaps paid ministry, be it this country, overseas, whatever kind it might be, children's work, youth work, goodness knows what else. So this is the kind of book for that kind of person. And it's very readable. It's not kind of in-depth details, study, confusing, whatever, very readable. So I've just published, would recommend that. I think actually we've got it for... half price, £4.
£4. That is the cheapest book available. There you go.
It is called Workers for the Harvest Field.
Okay, so that's a book if you're thinking about the possibility of doing full-time ministry in the future. Right, which then leaves us with three. Now, these are good. Let me tell you about this one, God's New Community by Graham Bynum. The great thing about this is that Graham was a speaker at this weekend for several years. Before I did it. And so if you want to know what this talk should have been like, if they've been done properly, then buy this book. That's over there. And he's a minister in Leicester, a great chap. So that's a good book, worth reading that. Now, I think, though, my two top recommendations are these two, which isn't to do down any of the other two, but Stop Dating the Church and Living in Christ Church, with a really funky cover and an absolutely dreadful cover. You can't appreciate how bad this picture is until you come and look at it closer. But I particularly like the lady sitting in this row here with puff sleeves on her dress. Don't judge a book by its cover. But actually two really good books. Let me tell you about this one first. Stop Dating the Church. If you've never read a book on the church and you think I'm just at square one in understanding what this is all about, this is a fantastic book. And basically his point is, that most Christians treat the church as if they're in a kind of dating relationship. Yeah, I'll go along when I feel like it, but then I'll just ditch it when I feel like it and go and do something else. And he's saying, stop it. The church is where you belong as a Christian. Take it seriously. And it's just a fabulously readable, short, nice and thin, funky cover. So I think if you've never read anything on the church before, I really recommend this book. A great help. I love reading that. And then this last one is by Edmund Clowney, the one with the awful cover, which is the same guy who wrote the fat, boring book. But he also wrote a thin, unboring book, and it covers all the same things. So why would you read the fat one? So even though it's got an appalling cover, this is quite thin, and it's really good. I only read it last week, and I thought, this is great. I don't know why I've never read this before. And it's really good at just summarising all these kind of just basic things. It's not quite as racy as Josh Harris's Stop Dating the Church. But it is readable, and it's bite-sized, and it's worth getting. So get it, buy some brown paper as well, so you can cover it. and not worry about the puff sleeves. But do get it. Now, I think, however, despite the fact that here's me saying, go and buy this book, I think this is the only copy we have, and it belongs to James. Is that right?
That is right, yeah. We've got lots on order. They're coming especially from the States, and they should be with us for this weekend, but they're not. But they will be with us by next week. So if you'd like that book, put your name down on the sheet over there, and we'll reserve one of those books for you and get it to you at RML this coming week. But feel free to have a look at that one first, which I read in the bath this week. It is very readable.
There you go. So pages are a bit wrinkly, I'm afraid. So Living in Christchurch by Ed Clowney, Stop Dating the Church by Josh Harris, and then the others, God's New Community, etc. How much are they? God's New Community, £7. Stop Dating the Church, £6. Fat Boring, £8. Living in Christchurch, £7. So Workers for the Harvest Field comes in tops at £4, but there we go. Right, good. How is it?
Yeah.
It's good.
Is it an easy
reader? Yes, it is. It is very readable. Graham is an excellent communicator. So, again, a good... Any three of these are great first reads, really. So have a flick through, see what you like, and go for one. But I'd really recommend you buy at least one of those. Good. All right. Okay, I would like you to stand up and shake yourself for 30 seconds. James, that's great. All right, that's good. You had your 30 seconds. Sit down. Turn around once if you want to before you sit down. Excellent. Good. Just to make sure you're not falling asleep. Right. Page 8 of your handouts, where it's headed Visible Church and Invisible Church. We need to get onto something. We're now starting to get practical. We've had the big picture, and we want to get now into some real things about real churches. What are they like? And the first thing we need to realise is to look at something which is perhaps a puzzle to start with from the way the Bible talks about the church. So if you're in Ephesians still, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So those two verses there tell us that God has chosen certain people to be his before the foundation of the world. And what's more, he didn't just choose them to kind of have a go at being a Christian and see how they get on. He chose them to be holy and blameless before him, to be adopted through Jesus Christ. In other words, he chose them to go the whole way so that they will be there in the church, in the new creation, those who are totally remade in Christ. So God has chosen those who will be his, and they will never fall away. They are always going to be his. Now, straight away, I know that half of you are thinking, yeah, that's fine, and half of you are thinking, oh, no, we're talking about predestination. I've never understood this. What's this all about? I'm not going to go into any detail about that now. If that's something which is a big problem for you, what I think I would encourage you to do is to come and talk to me afterwards, and maybe sort of between the last session and dinner, or maybe after dinner, if there are enough people who are interested, then we'll go and sit in the corner and talk about it, and we could do that. Because I think that'd probably be the best way, rather than me spending a lot of time now trying to explain what's going on. For now, I just want us to see and to accept that it is very clear here in Ephesians, as it is in plenty of other places in the New Testament, that God has chosen certain people who will be his on the last day. There's no doubt about that. So there are people, all those who are Christians, who will endure to the end, have been chosen. Now, at the same time, we can't see who that is. It's something that's visible to us. And the way that you can see that that has to be the case is that the church is a very clearly defined group of people. You can turn up on Sunday at any number of churches, and inside you will find a group of Christians. And the problem is that this group of people inside who are claiming to be Christians will not all endure to the end. Some will, between now and when they die, will decide to give up and they will turn away from Christ. Some will, in a few years' time, say, actually, I never really believed it at all. Some will never admit it, they didn't believe it, but will go through their whole lives claiming to be Christians, but in their hearts they've never really loved and trusted and served the Lord Jesus. And so we see that there's something slightly complicated going on here. There's a group of people that God has chosen who are definitely going to be saved. And what I mean by that is that all those who are definitely going to be saved have been chosen. But there is a wider group of people who claim to believe in Jesus and give every indication of believing in him, but not all of them really do. Now, what is going on? Well, this has been described by Christians for a long time and very helpfully as being the visible church and the invisible church. And what that means is really very simple. The invisible church means all those whom God has chosen. That is, all those who will be gathered around God's throne, around Jesus' throne, in the new creation. So in the book of Revelation, you find referred to the Lamb's Book of Life, and the names of all those who will be saved are written in that book. So that's the invisible church. All true believers throughout all history is what we're talking about. But the visible church is those who are publicly profess faith in Christ, are publicly identified with him, those who give every appearance of being genuine Christians. So let me just draw here. You can draw a kind of, how should we do this? A kind of concentric circles thing. Oops, excuse me. There are those who, there are all those who profess to be believers in Christ, but we cannot see people's hearts. So a smaller group within that are those who really do. And this is the visible church. And this is the invisible church. Okay, does that distinction make sense? Yeah. Anyone want to ask me just to clarify that? Yeah.
What about the guy on the cross next to Jesus? Mm-hmm. How deep was his faith really have been? He just relied on the name, and that's all that Jesus requires, isn't it?
Yeah, sure. So what did Jesus say to him? Yeah, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that man is at that stage becomes part of, he becomes part of the visible church when he says that he professes faith in Christ. Jesus knows his heart and says, and knows that he is a genuine part of the invisible church and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now maybe he's one of the very rare cases where we actually know for sure, because Jesus tells us that his faith is genuine. Okay, anyone, are people happy with that distinction between the church that's visible and invisible? Now, it's a very important distinction, because it helps us to understand an awful lot of what's going on in the way that the Bible talks about the church. The point is that the two are everywhere related. They're never completely separate groups of people. Visible churches here, invisibles here. No, they're always very closely related, but they're never exactly the same group of people. They will be on the day when Christ returns and those who are his rise from the dead and are gathered together on his right hand and those who he rejects on his left. Then they'll be the same. The visible church and the invisible church will be the same. But until then, they won't be. And we're never going to be able to know for sure who's in and who's out. Now, at this point, I want to clarify what I said this morning about God's covenant and and God's people, the Commonwealth of Israel. Do you remember? So you remember we had the diagram that God made a promise to Abraham. He was Abraham, and it was him with him and his descendants. And the shape that those who are in Christ takes in history is this expanding group of people who are initially those who are descended from Abraham, but with Jesus, then that becomes open to all those who put their faith in Christ and are able to join. Now, I want now to clarify this a little bit, because the point about a covenant is that it is God establishing a relationship with his chosen people, and he makes a promise to people, and he asks them to believe in his covenant and to fulfill his requirements. And the requirements particularly are, turn away from your sins and believe in me. Believe these promises that I've made to you. So it's very important now to say, to add to what I said, that being part of God's covenant people, that is, being one of those who's descended from Abraham and who has received these promises, does not guarantee you your salvation, because you need to believe in those promises. So God promises to Abraham, I promise you that I'll do this for you. And it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he responded by believing in that promise, which is great. But then what we need to realize then is that as this goes on, just being a member of Israel does not mean that you are definitely going to be saved from your sins. You need to be a member of Israel, part of this people, but also actively believe in those promises that God has made. And that's exactly what happens with Abraham's sons and grandsons. Some of them believe and some of them don't. So some of them do receive the promises and some of them don't. So what you get is that within this group, you get a narrower group who are those who actually believe the promises and therefore are saved. So being part of Israel does not guarantee your salvation in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Do you want to ask me questions about that? Yeah, go for it.
I guess to some extent, all of us have a shade of unbelief in us.
Yeah.
That we know about Jesus, and we say, "Yeah, I know Jesus. I love Jesus."
Yeah.
Yet, of course, there's some degree to which you say, "But I doubt it."
Yeah.
So, where is the assurance of faith in that? How can we know that we are saved or not saved if we all doubt to some degree?
Yes, thank you. That's very helpful. So the question is, how can we ever be sure, since we all have a certain amount of doubt in us? The answer is that, and maybe you'll want to kick me for saying this, the answer is it's all about Jesus. The point is that faith which matters is not faith which looks at itself and says, is this faith strong enough? Faith is simply about holding on to Jesus and believing in him for our salvation. So ultimately, it simply comes down to, where do you stand with Christ? And in that sense, it's not a kind of, have you got enough faith to believe? It's just a kind of, do you believe in him, do you don't? So yes, of course, there is still sin in all of us. But nevertheless, the fact is, have we turned away from our sins and put our trust in Christ is a yes or a no answer, ultimately. And of course, even all those of us who are true believers know there's plenty of sin in us, which still keeps trying to turn us away. There's no question of sort of needing to have a certain amount of faith. It's not like that. It's just, where do you stand with Christ? Do you believe him, do you don't? Yeah. Yes.
Caroline. If you do turn to Christ and you trust him, mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you. Again, I want to be slightly cautious about getting too bogged down into this, and we could talk about it later on. But the simple answer is yes. If you love the Lord Jesus, you can be quite sure, because you wouldn't love him if God hadn't chosen you and enabled you to do so. What you can never be sure is that someone else is. So, because we're not inside other people's hearts. And that's why this is important. Now, can you see, if you were to take a cross section, this is confusing because I had a timeline going that way earlier on, and this has a timeline going downwards. But if we took a cross section at a particular point in time of here, and then we kind of expanded that and turned it sideways, you can see it would look like that, can't you? Can you see? Yeah, that's right. Sorry, yes, it's looking a bit mathematical. Can you see? Okay, so take a slice out of this kind of expanding cone of people and go and put it on sideways here. And now, the point is that this way of what's going on, that there is a difference between between Israel as God's covenant people in the Old Testament and those within that who are those who really believe the promises and have genuine faith. That is still the case. The same pattern exactly continues in the New Testament church. There are clearly defined boundaries for those who are part of the church. God has given two particular signs to mark those who are united to Christ, which are baptism for when you join the church, when you become united to Christ, and the Lord's Supper, communion, to show that you are still united to Christ. So those are public, open, visible marks. But the point is, they're visible. So they mark, they tell you who is in the visible church. They don't tell you who is really believing in their hearts. So that's a key thing that's going on here. So I just wanted to say that just so that you don't get confused about what I said about covenant this morning. Okay, there are those. God has established the church and made it a clearly defined group of people. But within that, there are those who really believe and those who don't, and that's not visible to us. I'll take a question in a minute, but let me just say, this is really important, actually, for understanding the way that the Bible addresses churches, in that often you will get a letter in the New Testament that is written to a church or to a group of churches and will address these people as if they are God's elect, the chosen, those who are definitely going to be saved. But of course, that church has a mixture of people in, and some of them are going to turn away in the future. And that's just the way the Bible works. Because the invisible church really is invisible, you can't ever work out who those people are in order to talk to them. So you talk to the whole church and treat them as if they are God's invisible church, even though we know that they're not, even though God knows they're not. I only say that as a sort of help for us in understanding things. Now, I'm afraid I might have really confused you now. Do you come back and ask for clarification if that would help? I think you've got a question there, yeah. Yeah, go for it.
Is it possible for someone who genuinely loves the Lord Jesus to then, and is saved, to then not hold to hold fast to the end and come unsaved? Is it possible to lose your salvation?
Yes, thank you. The question is it possible if you genuinely know and love the Lord Jesus to turn away? And the answer to that, biblically, is no. It's not. Because the only way you can really, in your heart, love Christ is if the Holy Spirit has freed you to enable you to do that. And if he's done that, then he is going to carry on enabling you to do that. And God does not let go of those who are his. Jesus says that explicitly in John 10:28, if you want to look that up.
In this room, we know our own hearts.
Yeah. Yeah, which is a wonderful assurance, because it means that me being me lasting the distance and not falling away at some point between now and dying does not depend on me having a strong enough character. It depends on me being held there by God's grace through his Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful assurance. But at the same time, it is not for us to try and discern whether that's what's going on in other people's hearts or not. I mean, obviously, you can often know that someone isn't genuinely converted if they say, I hate Jesus, or if they're continuing in open sin and not repenting of it, then you know perfectly well where their heart is. But amongst those who profess to love the Lord Jesus, we can't know. I mean, there's an example of this in the Bible, and that Demas is mentioned as someone who's part of Paul's travelling group, and he asks them to greet his brother Demas. Later on, in 2 Timothy, we discover that Demas has turned away and abandoned the faith, because he loved this world. But even Paul didn't know that in advance. So do you see? It's actually quite simple once you get a grip on what's going on. But it's tremendously important, and we'll see shortly why this is so important when we come to think about what local churches are like. Yeah. Richard, one more.
I know it's not a massively important question to us now, but thinking about your illustration in the Old Testament prior to Jesus coming.
Yeah.
My understanding was that if the Jews actually did the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they would be saved, because they are atoning through the law for their sins. Does your diagram mean, therefore, that some of those people even though they were doing their sacrifices, if their faith wasn't strong, or if they didn't believe in what they were doing, then they would be part of the visible church and not the invisible church.
Yeah, well, they're all part of the visible church, because visible includes the invisible.
Yes.
It's not about how strong your faith is. It's simply about, do you believe in what you're doing? It's that second one you said. So yes, in the Old Testament, faith is faith in what God has promised, and particularly in his promise to provide someone who is going to deal with sin in the future. That's ultimately what it is. So yes, the way you put it was good. All right, I think we're just going to stop there because we need to have a break, and we'll be back in here to carry on. If you want some fun over coffee, have a go at how you'd answer these statements at the bottom of the sheet. You could do the ones on the other side as well if you want to over coffee. How you'd answer people who say these things, or what you think about these things. Okay, good. I'll just pray very briefly, and then we'll go. Father God, thank you very much for being able to look at these things from your word. We do pray for understanding in some difficult things, but things that are very helpful in understanding what you have done and are doing in history. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. And when you come back, we're going to be talking about real churches. What are they like and why?